opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise you, and we thank you in advance in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Delivered from Wrath. For the past several, we're probably into almost 2 months, for the past couple of months, we've been talking about the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back to this world in the not-too-distant future. And we're taking time to talk about why he is coming and what his second coming will mean to humanity. Not just us who are on the earth right now, but the entire human race. Jesus said that the years leading up to his return will be filled with tribulation unlike anything the world has ever seen before. That's in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21. We're not going to look at it because we've looked at it in previous lessons. I'm just going to review a little bit and set us up for tonight's lesson. But the point that we're making, there's going to be trouble like the world has never seen, according to Jesus, just before he comes. And he said, the years immediately preceding his return will be filled with tribulation. And we are seeing circumstances set up now that will produce the coming chaos and calamity. And as a result, you and I will face increasingly challenging developments and events in this world in the months and years to come. I say this almost as a joke, but it's a truth. It's a statement of truth as well. It seems like the world is going crazy. Everywhere you look, somebody the other day, a good friend, stopped by and on his phone showed, I don't know where he got this, off the internet somewhere, but he listed like 10 days in September what had happened each day in terms of world developments. And it was all major stuff. I can't recount it, but it's like the world is going crazy. Now, the Bible gives us a lot of information about world conditions prior to the second coming. It's got a lot to say. And it also provides information about how to make it through the chaos that is already coming on this world. So we're taking time to look at it. Now, we've already said, you don't have to turn there, but in Luke chapter 21, verse 28, Jesus told his followers, when you begin to see this chaos coming to pass, look up, your redemption draws nigh. Do you remember I've said that in the past? If not, pretend. Okay. Look up, your redemption draws nigh. Now, look up there. The New Testament was originally written in the Greek language. And look up in that verse, in the original Greek, has the idea of be elated in joyous expectation. Jesus said, when you see things getting worse, you be elated in joyous expectation because your redemption is drawing close. Now, there's a lot in that verse that we're not going to address right now. But as the world grows darker and darker, you and I can only obey that verse and be excited about the times in which we find ourselves. We can only be excited if we know the end result of the second coming. And if we know that we'll make it through whatever is ahead. So that's where we're kind of placing our emphasis in this series. The end result of the second coming. Why is Jesus coming back? And how can we be certain that we will make it through whatever is ahead? Why is Jesus coming back? Well, he's coming back to complete God's plan. We could do a whole lesson on this, but the Bible makes it very clear. God created human beings to become his sons and daughters through faith in him. And he made this earth to be a home for himself and his family. The Bible actually begins with God on earth with his family before sin, And it ends with God on earth after sin has been eradicated in the world. God created humans and this earth to be his family, and the earth to be, he created men to be his family. He made the earth to be a home for his family. But both the family and the family home have been damaged by sin, beginning with Adam in the beginning. We could do all kinds of lessons on that. I've got some verses. We've looked many of them up in the past. Now, Jesus came to undo the damage done by sin and get the plan back on track. He came to earth the first time to die on the cross as a substitute for us and pay the price we owed for our sin, so that when we put faith in Christ, we can be transformed from a sinner into a holy, righteous son or daughter of God, restored to the family, in other words. Jesus is coming back in the not too distant future to restore the family home, this earth, by cleansing it of all trace of sin, corruption, and death, and making it a fit forever home for himself and his family in what the Bible calls the new heavens and the new earth. New there doesn't mean something that's never existed before. New there in the Greek, there's different Greek words that can be translated new, and that particular word means new in quality, superior in character. Something that already existed, made new, better. That's why Jesus is coming back, to complete God's plan for our family on the earth, with whom he can live forever. Revelation 21 describes God bringing his throne to this earth to live with his family. And the statement is made that the dwelling place of God is now with man. That's our future. That's our future. That's our hope. Now, we've made the point that the second coming, that term, the second coming, is actually a broad term for a number of events that occur over a period of time before the last portion of God's plan is completed, before the earth is completely restored. Second coming is a broad term that covers a number of events that unfold over a period of time. But the end result will be really, really, really good. Now, people tend to focus on individual events under the umbrella of the second coming, and they lose sight of the big picture. When people ask me questions about the second coming, inevitably, and if you've done this, I'm not thinking of anybody in here, okay? If I can't say it directly to your face, I don't need to be saying it from here, and I don't do that. But inevitably, when people ask me specific questions about the second coming, it's things like, who do I think the Antichrist will be? Or what is the mark of the beast? Or what nations will be part of the final confederation that rules the world? In other words, they're talking about individual events, and if I ask them back, and I have done that to people, not anybody in here, but I have done that to people, well, before we talk about that, can you tell me what the second coming is actually all about? Can you tell me why Jesus is coming back? Most of the time they can't, but they give me a well-thought argument about why people are going in the rapture or not, or why the tribulation, the rapture will come before the tribulation or in the middle of it or after, but they can't give me the big picture. And I feel compelled to hold up the big picture, because a lot of that stuff doesn't make sense without the big picture, and a lot of it's really scary if you don't know the big picture. So that's why we're going the direction that we're going. When we know, when we know the end result, the completion of God's plan of redemption, his plan for a family in this world restored to pre-sin conditions, when we know the end result, it gives us hope and peace in the midst of chaos. As the chaos and trouble increases, you need to be thoroughly convinced of the end result, because that's where your hope lies. So, we are to help us see this big picture, we're considering the second coming in terms of how the people who interacted with Jesus 2,000 years ago saw the second coming. the eyewitnesses, men and women who walked and talked with Jesus. What did the second coming mean to them? See, we live 2,000 years later, and if you've been a Christian any length of time, you've probably been exposed to teaching on the second coming. And a lot of the teaching on the second coming has evolved through the centuries. And because I don't know if you realize this or not, a lot of the specific events that come under the umbrella of the second coming, the Bible doesn't give a lot of details. It'll have a few verses about who and what and when. And I know because I teach the Bible and have for many years, there's pressure on you to sort of add to it and explain it to people or speculate. You know what it means to speculate? Guess. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, I'm thinking the Antichrist is going to be from this country. Well, okay, that's fine. But you're guessing. That's okay. You might be right, but you might not be. Do you understand the point I'm trying to make? So a lot of what we think we know about Jesus' return is actually speculation that has developed through the centuries. Now, that's fine. That's fine. I have books on my shelves by people I respect and books I got a lot out of. But what I have discovered is, let me say this before I say that. People are focused on those specifics and miss the big picture and base a lot of what they believe on things that are actually speculation rather than specific statements made by the Scripture. So we're looking at how first century AD people understood the second coming. These are the people who interacted with Jesus or interacted with the eyewitnesses of Jesus, namely his apostles, the men who walked and talked with him for 3.5 years, because they lived before there was 2,000 years of speculation. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. No. I'm not knocking anybody else. There are wonderful second coming teachers who have blessed my life. But because I read the Bible, I'm able to say, well, you're guessing. But I realize not everybody reads their Bible like they should. I don't say that to offend anybody or put anybody under condemnation. But not everybody can say, well, you're just guessing. I'll give you an example. If I called the name of this person, if you've been around for a while, you may have heard of him. Wonderful prophecy teacher. He's probably gone to be with the Lord now. But I sat in a meeting of his on New Year's Eve, 1979, at a big church here in St. Louis. It was a great meeting. Wonderful man. Loved the Lord. But the next day, January 1st, 1980, Greece was going to join the European Common Market. Do you remember the European Common Market? It was an organization that formed in Europe. That's a whole discussion for another night. But Greece was going to be the 10th nation. And Revelation seems to suggest 10 somethings are going to come together to form this government that's going to rule the world right at the end. And the place went crazy because the 10th nation is going to be added tomorrow, January 1st, 1980. And the countdown to the 7 years till Jesus comes back will begin. Well, I got real bad news for everybody, but I think they've already figured it out. The European Common Market doesn't even exist anymore. It's been replaced by the UE, the European Union. So I'm not knocking that man. I'm trying to make the point that a lot of what we think we know is speculation, honest speculation, but nonetheless, it's guesswork, okay? And I'm trying my best not to do that. I don't have any problem saying, I don't know what that means, because I know nobody else does either. Praise the Lord. Okay, now, for the past couple weeks, we've been talking about the fact that wrath and judgments are associated with the second coming of Jesus. And we have a few more things to sort of mention tonight before we move on to the next stage in our discussion. Let me just review a little bit. First, remember what we said about the word wrath, because as soon as you start talking about wrath, I mean, that's scary. And the big question is it coming to me? I mean, it comes to him, that's fine, but what about me? Wrath, wrath, wrath. What is wrath? The word wrath is actually used as a figure of speech in the Bible to mean the penalty for breaking God's law. Don't get me wrong, God is not pleased with human sin. It's an offense to him. He's not pleased with human sin, But wrath is not an emotional response to our sin. In other words, he doesn't blow a gasket and throw down lightning bolts. You know, you do something bad and God makes your car break down to teach you a lesson. It does not work like that. Wrath is his right and just response to human sin. His righteous or just response to human sin. And when you study the scripture, you see that the just and right penalty for mankind's sin is eternal separation from him. Do you remember we talked about that? Your car wreck is not an expression of God's wrath because it's not enough to pay the debt you owe. Your disease is not an expression of God's wrath because it's not enough. The only thing that will satisfy divine justice is eternal separation from God. Now, about 95 AD, we discussed all this in detail. One of the hardest parts for me when I teach is I want to say everything I've already said again before I add tonight's lesson on. So praise the Lord, I cannot do that or we'd never get anywhere. So if you missed any of those lessons, we do have copies of them. We can talk about that after we're done with tonight's lesson. Okay, so about 95 AD, Jesus went back to heaven about 33 AD. About 95 AD, I mean, he's been gone. What is that? That's almost 60 years right there. He's been gone, but he appeared to his apostle John, one of the original 12, and showed him the final catastrophic events on the earth just prior to the second coming. He gave John a vision and showed him the final catastrophic events that will precede his second coming. And John recorded what he saw in the book of Revelation. That's mostly what Revelation is about. We'll say some things about Revelation in upcoming lessons. But in this vision that Jesus gave John, John saw a final world ruler, a Satan-inspired and empowered man who's commonly known as Antichrist. That term isn't applied to him specifically in the scripture, but that's fine to call him Antichrist because that's what he is. He's the devil's offering of a Christ or a Messiah in place of Jesus in the hopes of stopping the rightful king, the Lord Jesus Christ, from coming back to this world. Whole discussion for another night. But John saw this man lead the world into a nuclear, biological, and chemical holocaust, a World War III. And we'll talk about that, I think, next week. That event, this guy's leadership and his actions is going to, and the responses of the world to him, are going to produce the tribulation that will be unlike anything the world has ever seen, according to Jesus. Now, these events are referred to as the wrath of the Lamb. If you go and read Revelation 6, we'll read it next week, I believe. These events are referred to as the wrath of the Lamb. Now, obviously, the Lamb is Jesus. Jesus doesn't cause these events, but the Lord wants it clearly understood that the calamity that they experience in these final years of this period of human history, they are a direct result of people on earth rejecting the rightful king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a whole lesson right there. My point is, there is wrath associated with the second coming of Jesus. Now, last week, we looked at what Paul taught, or we began to look at what Paul taught about the second coming. The Apostle Paul was an eyewitness of Jesus. He's the one that had the conversion on the road to Damascus when the resurrected Lord Jesus appeared to him a couple years after the crucifixion and Jesus' return to heaven. He was personally taught the gospel by Jesus. The message that he preached, Jesus taught it to him. I could show you a bunch of verses. Jesus appeared to Paul a number of times besides just the Damascus Road experience. And we get a lot of information about what Paul knew about the second coming from Jesus and about what he taught Christians. We get a lot of information from letters that he wrote to Christians. That's what the epistles are in the New Testament. They are letters written by eyewitnesses of Jesus. Paul wrote two epistles to believers in a Greek city called Thessalonica. It still exists today, but it's got a different name and it's a few miles away from the original city. But he wrote letters to them. Now, Paul visited the city of Thessalonica about 51 AD, and he got response. Some Jews were converted. It was a lot of Gentiles as well that were converted. He was only there about 3 weeks, though, when unbelieving Jews stirred up major persecution against Paul and the new converts, and Paul literally had to flee the city for his life. He went down to Athens, Greece. I could show you on the map where he went. But he went to Athens and then eventually to Corinth. And he was concerned about these new believers. They're 3 weeks old in the Lord. I don't know if you remember yourself when you were 3 weeks old in the Lord. If you have a definitive point, maybe you were raised as a Christian. But if you, like me, I can tell you the day and the time when I bowed my knee to Jesus. And I was 100% sincere. I've never looked back since then. But I'm here to tell you, as a three-year-old Christian, I was still a pretty big mess. Or 3 months. I was better by 3 years old, but I'm better now. They're baby Christians. He's left them, and he's concerned about them. So he writes a letter to them to encourage them and to clarify a few things that he taught while he was with them. And one of the things he told them was believers are delivered from the wrath to come. Now, I'm going to open to 1 Thessalonians again and reread a couple of verses. I got to watch my time here. I know time drags for you guys, but it flies for me because there's just so much to say. 1 Thessalonians, let me read chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and this is what I'm going for here. This is the part I want to read. How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for or expectantly await his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Paul was commending them. They've turned from idols to the living God, and now they're waiting expectantly for the Lord to come from heaven. But then he makes the comment that Jesus has delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, Paul means two things there. First off, he means believers have been delivered from the wrath that all experience if they leave this life without acknowledging Jesus as Savior and Lord. Paul taught, we could look at numerous verses, they sang about it tonight. Paul taught that we are justified through faith in Christ. You remember the song that had the word justified in it, the one about it's your mercy? I've been justified. To be justified means to be made just as if you never sinned, according to the law books of God. It means to be declared not guilty. It means to be acquitted. To be delivered from the wrath to come means you are delivered from the penalty that comes to all who are not justified, who have not been made right with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. Now, when we study the scriptures, we find that the penalty is separation from God, eternal separation from God. When you leave this earth, you will be eternally separated from God. We could look at numerous verses. I'm not right now in the interest of time. But for those who have bowed their knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord, they have been delivered from the wrath to come. We will not be separated from him. We will be with him forever. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. But then Paul also made reference to another wrath. He taught them, these guys, and every church he went to, that we are delivered from the wrath connected with the day of the Lord. Remember we talked about that? Now we're going to review some stuff here. I know I review a lot, but I give you a lot of information, and I'm the only one who hears everything I say. let me turn over to chapter 5 here real quick. Verse 1, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes like a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them as travail cometh upon a woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that that day would overtake you as a thief." Now, there's a lot in there, but he talks about a coming day of the Lord that's going to surprise those in darkness. Paul used that term for people who do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who have rejected him. Those in darkness will be shocked by the day of the Lord, and destruction will come on them. But Paul makes it clear, "But you, brethren," this is verse 4, "you're not in darkness. You're in the light, children of the light. And that day will not overtake you suddenly like a thief." Remember, we talked about all that last week? If not, pretend. Okay, then he goes on, he gives some verses about encouraging them to be sober or serious about living, and there's a lot in there. But then he goes on, verse 9, he says, "For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." In the context of the day of wrath, he said, or I'm sorry, in the context of the day of the Lord, Paul speaks of two groups, people in darkness and people in light. People in darkness are going to be overtaken by the day of the Lord. People in the light are not going to be, because you're delivered from the wrath to come. Everybody with me? Okay. Now, what is that day of wrath? Let me remind you or refresh your memory. Paul was a Jew, and he was raised as a Pharisee, a religious leader, thoroughly schooled in the Old Testament prophets, the books we have in the Old Testament called the books of the prophets. He was thoroughly schooled in them because of the education he received to be a Pharisee, a religious leader. Half of the Old Testament prophets make reference to something called the Day of the Lord. That's where Paul got that term. It's Bible, Old Testament. Now, we could do a whole lesson on it, but the Day of the Lord, when you study it out in the prophets, it referred to a time of wrath and judgment. Stop right there. Remember what wrath and judgment is. It's God's right and just response to human sin. It's not God blowing a gasket and throwing down lightning bolts. It's him responding righteously and justly, or injustice with justice, to human sin. See, if you're in Jesus, you get mercy. That's what that whole song was about. It's not because I did anything right that I can stand before him holy tonight. That's the words in the songs. It's your mercy, Lord. For those who have not received the mercy of the Lord through faith in the revelation of Jesus given to their generation, wrath and judgment awaits them. But the day of the Lord, it's a time of wrath that will precede the Lord's arrival on this earth to set up his kingdom and restore this earth. The Old Testament prophets all predicted the Lord is coming to earth to set up a kingdom, to restore it to pre-sin conditions and have his family. The big picture is all through the Bible, God's desire for a family. Now, they didn't have a full understanding of it yet. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me go back to the outline. The day of the Lord referred to a time of wrath and judgment that's going to precede the Lord coming to earth to set up his kingdom and restore the earth. And during that day of the Lord, it's not like a 24-hour period. It's a period of time. During that day of the Lord, God will deal with the ungodly, those who reject him. He will deliver his people from all harm, and then he will live among them forever. That's what the day of the Lord meant. Okay? Now, by the time Paul was writing 1 Thessalonians here, the term second coming, like we use it, did not exist yet. They didn't talk like that. They talked about Jesus coming back, the Lord returning, and they also sometimes use the term day of the Lord, because now they know that the Lord that's coming is Jesus. Does that make sense to everybody? Now they know that the Lord that's coming is Jesus. Okay, now, the prophets wrote that the Lord will administer justice in the earth as part of the process of restoring the world to pre-sin conditions and establishing his kingdom on earth. We do a whole lesson on that. But based on what the prophet said, first century Jews, and Jesus was born into first century Jewish culture, country, culture, religion. Jesus was born into the Jewish nation. And first century Jews, he was born in the first century, came into this world in the first century. First century Jews, who made up most of Jesus' early followers, expected, they knew that there was a time of trouble, judgment, wrath that will precede the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord to establish his kingdom. But they also knew from the prophets that they'd make it through because they were God's people. Everybody with me? So that's Paul's worldview. Yeah, there's trouble coming. Jesus confirmed it when he was here on the earth. But the prophets tell us that God's people will make it through. Okay, now, I'm not sure how to... I want to read some verses from the prophet Joel, something Jesus said, and something Peter said, because they all said the same thing. If this is a little too complicated for you to put your fingers in all this and try to follow along, I totally understand, but that's what I'm going to do. Acts chapter 2, let's see if I got enough fingers to do this. Luke 21, ooh, I got a bookmark in there. Let's put that right there, okay. And then Joel chapter 2. If you can't find Joel, don't worry about it. I'm going to read it. Okay, now Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, Jesus has been to the cross, raised from the dead, stayed on earth for 40 more days, went back to heaven. It's 10 days after that, 50 days since the cross. You know the story. The apostles were gathered together in an upper room, and the Holy Spirit came on all of them in a very dynamic, supernatural way. All kinds of stuff happened, but one of the things that happened is they all began to speak with other tongues. Now, Jerusalem was crowded with, this all happened in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was crowded with people because it was a feast, the Feast of Pentecost, and a crowd gathered outside the place where the apostles were because they could hear them speaking in tongues and praising God, and many of the travelers did not speak the language of the Hebrew people, either Hebrew or Aramaic. They spoke a couple different languages. But these travelers to Jerusalem for the feast day could hear the apostles speaking in their own language. I mean, it was very supernatural. You know all that. Well, Peter gets up and preaches his first public sermon. Now, I'm going to start reading here. Blah, blah, blah. Verse 16. Oh, you may recall that some of the crowd that gathered said, oh, these guys are drunk. And Peter said, we're not drunk. It's too early to be drunk. And then he says, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now, he's quoting the prophet Joel. Let me go back and read you the portion that he's quoting from. This is Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaidens in those days will I pour out my spirit. Okay, now, Peter quotes that. I'm back to Acts chapter 2 here. Peter also quoted the rest of the prophecy. Let me read. I'm back reading what Peter said. 19, verse 19, Acts 2, 19. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth beneath and blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord comes. Back to Joel. Joel is one of the prophets that makes reference to the day of the Lord. Peter says, we're delivered from the wrath of the day of the Lord. Okay, let's see what Joel says. I'm back here to Joel. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Now, Jesus said the same thing. Let me read. This is Luke 21, Verse 25, and there shall be signs, this is Jesus, red letters, and there shall be signs in the heaven and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations, with perplexity, the seas and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking at the things that are coming upon the earth. For the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. That's the day of the Lord on the earth. Everybody with me? But you know what all three of them said right after that? Let me read Joel first. Let me keep reading the prophecy. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Let me read Peter. He read the last part. This is Acts chapter 2, verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, you've heard that verse before, but it was at altar calls. You know, if you just cry out to Jesus, you'll be saved. Nothing wrong with that, but that's not what Peter meant. That's not what Joel meant. They meant there's going to be great distress on the earth right before Jesus comes back, but he will deliver those who call on him. Everybody with me? Now, let me read how Jesus ended that up back in Luke chapter 21. After he talks about all these signs in the heavens, verse 27 and 28, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great power and great glory. Now listen to this. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads. Be elated in joyous expectation, for your redemption draws nigh. That's the context in which Jesus told us that we're to be elated in joyous expectation. When we see things setting up that are going to end in some really big, bad stuff, we should be excited. How can I be excited? Because whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be delivered. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Delivered from what? Wrath. Delivered from what? Judgment. Delivered from what? The right and just response of God to human sin. Everybody with me? Okay. Now, I know that's tedious, but that's just who I am. Praise the Lord. Now, before Jesus came to earth the first time, 2,000 years ago, Joel's prophecies, along with similar statements by other prophets, and I could do nothing for the rest of the night but just read you verses like that from the Old Testament prophets, because they got a lot to say about the day of the Lord. But before Jesus came to earth the first time, the prophets, the writings of the prophets assured first century Jews who were looking for the Messiah and eventually the Gentiles who were won to Jesus through the testimony of Jewish believers. The writings of the prophets assured Jesus' first followers that God's people will survive the tribulation that precedes the second coming of the Lord. Everybody with me? Now, don't turn there in the interest of time. We've looked at this quite a bit. But in Matthew chapter 24, it's 2 days before Jesus is going to be crucified. And he's already told his disciples, I'm leaving without setting up the kingdom of God right now. They don't know he's going to be crucified. They're about to find that out in a couple days. But they were in Jerusalem. You can read this. They were in Jerusalem at the temple. And as they came out of the temple, several of his apostles pointed out how beautiful and wonderful the buildings of the temple were, which they were. And Jesus responded to that by telling them, this building and all these buildings are going to be destroyed. You remember we talked about that? Now, if you keep reading, they weren't freaked out by what he said. And I told you, the first time I realized that, I thought, what a weird response. Because he's just told them the heart of their religious life, their cultural life, their political and economic life is going to be destroyed. And instead of them freaking out, they simply asked him, well, when will this happen? And what signs will indicate that your return is near? The reason they could be so calm in the face of that statement was because they were familiar with the Old Testament prophets who wrote about the day of the Lord, who wrote there's going to be destruction preceding the Lord's coming to set up his kingdom on earth, but those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. They figured Jesus was referring to the destruction that will precede the establishment of his kingdom, and they knew from the prophets, we'll make it through. He will deliver us. Everybody with me? See, I'm trying to get you to understand the second coming, not in terms of the latest popular prophecy teachers, no offense to anybody, but in terms of how the eyewitnesses of Jesus saw it and heard it. Now, you have to remember that the Bible is progressive revelation. God has gradually revealed his plan of redemption through the pages of Scripture until we have the full revelation given in and through Jesus. The Old Testament prophets were not clearly shown that there would be two separate comings of the Messiah, the Redeemer, separated by what we now know is 2,000 years. They did not know that. And they did not see that he would come first as a suffering servant who would die for our sins, like Isaiah 53 says, and then he would later come as the conquering king, like Psalm 24 says. Well, shortly before Jesus went to the cross, he began to prepare his men for the fact that he was soon going to leave them without establishing the promised kingdom of God, visible kingdom of God, on the earth right then. Now, you can turn to John chapter 14. Man, time is flying. John chapter 14. So Jesus, he begins to prepare them for the fact that he's going to leave them. The kingdom's not going to be established right now. And we're at the Last Supper. You know what the Last Supper is. It's his final Passover meal with his apostles before he gets crucified. He's going to be arrested that night and crucified the next day. And John gives us a pretty detailed description of some of the things Jesus shared with his apostles that night. He's been with them 3.5 years. They've got a close relationship. And they're about to go through something horrific. They're going to watch him be arrested and crucified. They don't know he's going to die, that he's going to rise from the dead. I'm sorry. They don't know that. So they're going to have some agonizing days and nights ahead of him. And then he's leaving in just a few days following that. And he's preparing them for that. You know, he's told them, I'm going to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. But I want you to read one thing in particular. This is John 14. This is a familiar passage. Let me start in verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Stop right there. The Greek does not say heaven is filled with mansions and everybody's going to get a mansion. The Greek says there's plenty of room for everybody. If you want a mansion, you can have a mansion. I don't. I want a Victorian house. So, praise the Lord, just so you know. In my Father's house, there's plenty of room. If it were not so... If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now that's familiar. But listen to what he says next. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. I'll come back and get you and take you, bring you to myself so you can be where I am. That's a promise of comfort. Now, let me see. I want to make sure I don't skip anything. I'll read it off the outline here. I like the way the New Living says it. It says, when everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am. Now, Jesus gets arrested, goes to the cross, is in the grave, and raised from the dead 3 days later. And then he was able to go back through the Old Testament scriptures. He did it. We're not going to look it up, but you can read the passages. He went back through the Old Testament scriptures with his apostles, and he showed them that prophecy. That's me, boys. Isaiah 53, the rabbis have argued about it for 700 years. That's me. I took your sins on myself, and now you're justified because of what I've done. You're declared not guilty. He tells them about that, and he gives them more information about his second coming. When he comes back, he starts to give them more information. Now, Paul, the apostle, remember we started out with Paul in his letter to the Thessalonians? Paul was given quite a bit of new information about the Lord's return. The Lord revealed to Paul that believers will literally be taken off the earth before the day of the Lord begins, before that wrath period begins. Now, I'm not going to reread this in the interest of time because we went through it in some detail last week, but I've got the verses down there. In 1 Thessalonians, that first letter he wrote to the Thessalonians, the new believers, to remind them of what he had taught them, he's got a lengthy passage in chapter 4. Word was brought to him that they were upset and concerned about loved ones who had died since Paul left. He wrote the letter a couple months after he left them. Some of them may have been killed in persecution, died of old age, died of disease. We don't know, but some had died. And they're thinking, well, what's going to happen to our loved ones who have died when the Lord comes back to set up his kingdom? Will they miss out? And so Paul says to them, no. Don't worry. We don't sorrow like others who have no hope. Yeah, it's sorrowful that your loved one is dead, but you have hope. When Jesus comes, as he's promised to do, he'll bring your loved ones with him. Do you remember we read that? And he said, their bodies will be raised from the grave, resurrection of the dead, and they will be reunited with him. And then those of us who are still alive when this happens, our bodies will be changed as well. All of our bodies, those who are dead and those who are alive at that time, our bodies will be made immortal and incorruptible. Immortal means they can't die. Incorruptible means beyond corruption. And we'll be caught up together with him. Now remember, at the Last Supper, Jesus promised, when the time is right, I will come and receive you to myself, that where we are, or where I am, you will be. See, we go into, well, what about the rapture? Who's going first? Blah, blah, blah. And we miss the beauty in that. Jesus promised, I'm coming back for you, and I'll receive you to myself so we can be together. Everybody with me? Okay, now, I'm going to make sure I don't skip anything here. I didn't tell you this. The word rapture is not actually in the Bible. Jesus called that event where he takes believers off the earth. In 1 Thessalonians 4, he calls it catching away. You'll be caught up together with me in the clouds, and we'll go back to the place I've been preparing for you. The Greek word there is harpazo. When the Greek New Testament was translated into Latin later on, after all these people were dead, when it was translated into Latin, the Latin translators used the Latin word raptus for the Greek word harpazo. That's where we get the English word rapture. That's why this catching away has become known as the rapture. The problem, and I got this somewhere in the outline, but I'm going to say it now. The problem, in my opinion, based on what I see among Christians, is our focus has become the rapture. The rapture. When's the rapture coming? As opposed to Jesus is coming to take us to himself. Does that make sense? And that bothers me. It bothers me. That's why I feel compelled to do the kinds of things that I'm doing in terms of teaching. Now, the Lord revealed a number of mysteries to Paul. If you read through Paul's letters, the Lord revealed to him a number of mysteries. That's the word that's used. Mystery means something in God's plan that up to that point had not been revealed to anybody. God revealed a number of things to Paul that until he told Paul, nobody knew about it. Okay? Now, this is 1 Corinthians 15. You don't have to turn over there. I'm going to read this one off your outline. Oh, I forgot to tell you that, too. Sorry. When Paul was describing to the Thessalonians why they don't have to be upset that their loved ones have died, I mean, it's okay to be upset and sad. If somebody you love dies, it's normal and right to be sad. But we don't sorrow with no hope. The hope is they haven't ceased to exist. They're with the Lord. And when he comes, he'll bring them with him. And we will be caught up together with them, our bodies all changed, to be with the Lord wherever he is. Well, where's he going to ultimately end up? Back on earth to set up his kingdom. So we'll be back to earth at some point, but I'm getting way ahead of myself here. Okay, let's get back to the outline so we get out of here on time. But as Paul was telling him all that stuff, or telling the Thessalonians all that, in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, he specifically says, the Lord told me this. The Lord Jesus told me this. I love that. I love that. I had a prophecy teacher 35, 40 years ago tell me that the European common market was the setup Revelation describes, and the tribulation was coming. In 7 years, it'll all be over. A prophecy teacher told me. I'm not knocking the man, but that was speculation. But if the Lord said it, that's the word of the Lord. Everybody with me? Okay. Okay. Praise the Lord. Okay. Let me see where we're at here. I don't want to. You know, for these first Christians, it was not about is the rapture. Pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. I can't tell you the people. When I used to be on the radio, I got booted off for political talk radio, praise the Lord. Everybody on the radio station did. It's all political talk now. Praise the Lord. But I would have people challenge me. You sound like you're pre-trib. Well, let me tell you why it's not pre-trib. Dude, you don't even want to talk to me about this. And like I say, those are the people. They got all their well-thought-out arguments, and they're very convincing. But I would ask them, so tell me, what's it all about? What's the big picture? And none of them could tell me. So, but, okay, off my soapbox, back to the outline. It's about Jesus. You know, some people say, oh, that rapture, it's escapism. You guys just want to get out of this. Yeah, actually, I do. I can't wait for what's ahead. Because it's so much better than this. But it's not escapism, it's part of the plan. It's part of the plan. Jesus is going to complete God's plan to restore this earth so he can have a family. Jesus died, 1 Peter 3:18 says he died so he could bring us to God. Bring us to himself and then bring us with the throne of God to earth. To live with us forever. That's what it's about. It's not about the Antichrist or the Mark of the Beast or the New World Order. Those are just pieces of the puzzle under the umbrella of the events that will take place. Now, so Paul was shown a number of mysteries, and let me read another one that connects to this catching away of believers prior to the wrath of the day of the Lord. Because remember, 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul described the catching away is immediately followed by his passage about believers are delivered from the wrath of the day of the Lord. No chapters and verses in the original Greek manuscripts. It all flowed. Okay, he was given this revelation. I'm going to read it off your outline. This is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die. That was a euphemism for dying. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, or imperishable, made incorruptible and immortal, and we shall be changed. Paul was shown a previously unrevealed aspect of God's plan, that there will be a generation of believers who will not see physical death. Why? Because the second coming events are beginning to unfold. Jesus will come in the clouds and take living believers off the earth back to heaven as he raises the bodies of those who are currently in heaven, so they can be reunited through resurrection of the dead with their original bodies. And those who are still alive, our bodies will be changed at some point there. Everybody with me? Okay, so much we could say. Now, Paul clearly connected this event of believers who don't die, a generation that doesn't die. He clearly connects it with the catching away. If we read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the catching away. Now, Christians today get caught up in, I have people that want to talk about what the last trumpet is. At the last trumpet, the dead in Christ will rise first. And they use their definition of the last trumpet to try to prove the rapture's pre-trib or mid-trib or post-trib. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you're blessed. But there, I have books on my shelves that go into all this stuff. And it misses the point. It might make interesting reading, but it misses the point. Jesus is coming back to deliver his people from the day of wrath as he completes the plan of redemption, the plan to deliver creation from all the effects of sin, corruption, and death. You know, there's a lot of trumpets mentioned in connection with the second coming of Jesus. I could actually do a whole lesson on that. And different ones mean different things. Blowing of trumpets was actually quite familiar to the Jewish nation into which Jesus was born. They blew trumpets for a lot of reasons, to announce the year of Jubilee, to get the attention of people, to declare war. And they also blew them as an expression of joy. They all those fit there with the trumpet. But nothing in Paul's letters indicates that he did detailed teachings on the importance of which trumpet it is that's going to blow. When he says the last trumpet, the idea there is this thing's coming to an end. So much we could say. I didn't point this out when we were on the previous page, but when Paul talks about in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, our bodies will be changed, it says we all will be changed. People argue about who is and isn't going in the rapture. I have sincere Christians, if I had a dollar for every time this has happened, a sincere Christian who loves the Lord who's afraid they're going to get left behind because they said a cuss word. Now, I'm not in favor of saying cuss words, but that's not consistent with the scripture. Paul said, we all will be changed. And when he was writing to a church in the Greek city of Corinth that was quite carnal. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says to them, why are you still so carnal, living like mere men? They sang that song tonight. But yet he said, we all shall be changed. I'm not advocating for sin. I'm saying we're all flawed and we do stuff we shouldn't do from time to time. But I'm not qualified for the kingdom because I'm good. I'm qualified for the kingdom because he's good. And he's making me good. So much we could say about that. Praise the Lord. Where are we here? Okay. Oh, my gosh. I can't believe how much I have left to say. Well, turn to 2 Thessalonians. Oh, I got 3 minutes. I can't possibly do it. Praise the Lord. So we'll blow through this right here because some of this stuff I'm going to tell you now will pick up here next week. So, okay, Paul writes 1 Thessalonians to them, and we've made a lot of points from it. Shortly after that, he received word that the Thessalonians were being influenced by a false teaching that the day of the Lord had already begun, and they were still here. I thought we were delivered from the wrath to come. So they were freaked out. And you can understand why they were freaked out. And Paul wrote this letter in part to correct that issue. Perhaps the false teachers were saying this persecution that you all are experiencing for your faith in Christ is the day of wrath. We don't have those details. But whatever was said to them, they were afraid that something was very wrong. The day of the Lord had come and they're still on the earth. So Paul writes this second epistle, and I'm going to read off the outline again. Let me start. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It says, when our Lord Jesus returns, we will be gathered up to meet him. The very first thing he says to them as he tries to calm their fear and correct their thinking is what Jesus said at the Last Supper, I'm going to come and bring you to myself. It's what Paul said the Lord told him and that he wrote to the Thessalonians. The Lord will appear in the clouds and we'll be caught up together with him. And Paul starts his discussion here out with, when the Lord returns, we'll be gathered up to meet him. So I ask you, my friends, not to be easily upset or disturbed by people who claim that the day of the Lord has already come. They may say that they heard this directly from the Holy Spirit, Have you ever had somebody tell you, oh, the Lord told me this? And then they tell you something cockamamie. It happens all the time. That's why you need to read the Bible. They may say that they heard this directly from the Holy Spirit or from someone else, or even that they read it in one of our letters. I mean, there might have been a fake letter from Paul going around. But he tells them, don't believe it, because it contradicts what I told you when I was there with you in person and what I told you I got from the Lord himself. Now, Paul begins his reassurance by reminding them that they'll be gathered together to meet the Lord in the air. And then he reminds them that there are certain identifiable events that will precede the day of the Lord. You will know the day of the Lord has begun when these things take place. And they were events that hadn't taken place yet. Once again, I'm going to read off the outline. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. For that day, what day? The day of the Lord, the day of the wrath, will not come until there is a great rebellion against God and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the one who brings destruction. He will exalt himself and defy every God there is, claiming that he himself is God. Don't you remember that I told you this when I was with you? Now, we know from other epistles that Paul wrote that prior to the Lord's coming, there are going to be people who depart from the faith and listen to seducing spirits and believe doctrines of devils. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 24. Paul said that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 24. One of the signs he told the apostles will indicate his return is near is religious deception. False Christs and false prophets who teach false gospels. We've discussed that already at some length. So he's reminding these guys of that. Now, Paul reminded them, and we'll finish up. We'll be done here in 4 minutes. I'm going over about 4 minutes here. Paul reminds them, if we keep reading, we'll pick it up with this next week. Paul reminded them that this final rule, the ruler, the man commonly called Antichrist today, he's called the man of lawlessness here. Paul reminds them that this final ruler can be revealed only when his time comes. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Paul went on to say, for this lawlessness is already at work secretly, and it will remain secret until the one who is holding it back steps back. There's a restraint on some events right now. We'll talk more about that next week. The restraint is being lifted and will lift more. But the point is, those are lessons for another day. We've got more to say in upcoming lessons, but I want you to consider these thoughts as I close here. The second coming of Jesus is not an isolated event revealed in a freaky book called Revelation. It is the culmination of God's plan to have a family of sons and daughters, holy, righteous sons and daughters, with whom he will live on this earth forever. When the apostles were first proclaiming the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection and his soon return, nobody knew yet that Jesus was going to be gone for 2,000 years. They did not know that. They expected the day of the Lord to occur and the man of lawlessness to come on the scene in their lifetime. So much we could say about that. You know how I always tell you these circumstances aren't going to come out of a vacuum? On Monday, the earth is wonderful, and on Tuesday, all hell breaks loose because all these circumstances come out of the woodwork. They'll have to set up, and they are now. That's what we're seeing. Well, these guys understood that. The day of the Lord may not have begun yet, but we're seeing things leading toward it, which lets us know it's near. Now, they expected the day of the Lord, the events to begin to set up and times to get more difficult, but they lived with expectancy, not fear. That's what I want. That's why I'm doing this. I don't want you all to be afraid. I want you to live with expectancy. A lot of this stuff we're seeing is gross. It's horrifying on a lot of levels. I don't want you to live with those emotions. I want you to live with hope and expectancy because you see the end result. Let me read you two statements. This is from 1 Thessalonians. This is 1 Thessalonians. This is what Paul wrote to these people in the light of all he said about the second coming. This is 1 Thessalonians 3:13. May he, the Lord, strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus Christ comes with all his holy one. He's pointing them back to the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. He's bringing your loved ones. You're going to be caught up together with him. See, they know about the Antichrist. They know about, actually, they knew a whole lot of stuff from, well, I'm getting way ahead of myself and it is time to quit here. But see, they're not tripping over, am I good enough? They knew that God is the one who's making me holy and blameless. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. To be sanctified means to be made holy. May he make you holy through and through. Don't I have to make myself holy? Good luck with that. You can't do it without the help of the Lord. But that's what he's working on. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who calls you faithful, and he'll do it. That's their view of the second coming. We don't yet have all the details about every event connected with Jesus' return. People have a tendency to speculate about what we don't know. Don't get caught up in the little unclear pieces of the puzzle and miss the big picture. See the big picture, the overall plan, the fact that Jesus is coming back to complete the plan of redemption. As the world grows darker and darker, our future is actually growing brighter and brighter. That's where the hope and the peace is found in the midst of the turmoil. Got a lot more to say next week. I appreciate your patience. I did go over. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. I pray for everyone who hears this message that they would be encouraged in hope, that they would be challenged to focus on you, to focus on Jesus, and not on all these little details, on you, the risen Lord, who's coming back to restore this world. Lord, we thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Like I say, thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord.